Father God, thank you for this time, and Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word together and to study the life of a man that you used to redeem your people. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to catch a vision of how you want to use us. Help us, Lord, not to make this an academic exercise, but help us to view it as a challenge of how you would use us. And we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us, that you would condescend to use such tools as us. And we thank you for your goodness and pray that you would bless this time in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study in the life of Joseph, and last week we introduced the story as one where we see God working in the lives of his people, working for their good. An Old Testament illustration of Romans 8:28, which promises that God works all things for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. The story of Joseph reminds us that God has purpose in what he does. Joseph and the rest of his family went through great suffering and pain, but God was bringing something about in their lives, something wonderful. He was working grace and redemption into the lives of the people who did not deserve it, but were specially favored by God. And the subtext for this series of lessons is that your life has just as much purpose, just as much a part of God's story as Joseph's life did. This section of Scripture is here to remind us that God has a plan for you, that he has things to do with you to benefit his people, his church, and a lost world. And I believe strongly that we as Christians need to develop a godly perspective to our lives, to look for the hand of God in the circumstances of our lives, and that we need to trust him that he knows what he's doing. When we go through the valleys and the episodes where we can't make sense of what's going on. So many people we see today see life as a series of random events that come out of nowhere, and that we just need to react well to them. Plan as best we can and roll with the punches. Some things that happen to us are good things, and some things that happen to us are bad. But that is a godless view of life. The story of Joseph assures us that if we belong to God, if we are his, that he is orchestrating the things in our lives, the good and the bad, to make us more like Jesus Christ and to prepare us for life in heaven with him. Now, the two things we said last week that we must acknowledge is that God is in control. That things do not catch him by surprise. That he sovereignly rules over his creation. No one can stop him from doing what he does. And he gets what he wants. Now, this is a very scary thing if we're not assured that he is a good God. If he's not good, but he is in control, then we are just pawns subject to his whims and his feelings for the day. And that's the way the ancients looked at their gods. Their gods were unpredictable. Their gods were not gods that you would trust. Our God, however, is a righteous God. And we can trust that he is in control because he will always do the right thing. We need never fear that he desires to harm us or that he will mistreat us. And this ushers in our second point from last week. The second point is that he has our best interests at heart. He does what he does because he desires what is best for us at all times. This is the definition of God's type of love, agape love. It desires the best for the beloved. Whatever he does, it is motivated by his love for us. He wants for you what is very best for you. Now, does that mean that you're going to be happy all the time? No, it doesn't. Sometimes his work in our life hurts. Sometimes there is sin around us, either in our life or in other people's lives. Sometimes the blows of God's chisel cause pain. And this story illustrates that point. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 37. I'd like us to read the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 37. This is where we're going to be today. Genesis 37, starting in verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, excuse me. His brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and lo, and he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now this story takes place likely while Isaac was still alive. And verse 1 tells us that Jacob lived in the same land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. This reminds us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not call this place their home just yet. They were sojourners, and this Hebrew word that is translated for us as sojourners means that they were literally strangers in this land. It was peopled by the Canaanites, who were a pagan people worshiping a number of false gods with many detestable practices, including child sacrifice. Jacob and his family lived in the same area around what is today Hebron, in the south of Israel. Now, this is the same area where Abraham and Sarah were buried, and the family was what we would today call nomads. They lived in tents, and they moved around. Wherever the grass was good, wherever they could find grass for their flocks, they were shepherds. Now, verse 1 sets up the idea that Jacob would not always live in this place, that he and his family would soon be displaced to another land. Now, I want you to turn back to Genesis 15:13 for a minute. This is a little bit of the backstory. Genesis 15:13. Now, this is God speaking to Abraham. This is when God is making his covenant with Abraham. And I want to actually start back in verse 12. This is after Abraham takes these animals and cuts them in half, and this is an ancient practice of making a covenant. And so the sun was going down, verse 12 says, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, this is kind of a strange thing to promise to Abraham. You know, he's told Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as the sand on the seashore and your stars in the heavens, and yet God puts this little vignette in here of something that's going to happen in the future. Your descendants will dwell in a land that is not their own, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and then they'll bring them out with many possessions. What is God talking about here? He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about Pharaoh, Moses, all of that. He's talking about the Exodus. We see a prelude to what God is doing. And his plan is to take his people to a strange land where they will be enslaved for 400 years, and he'll bring them out again. Now, if I'm Abraham, there's a small voice that is inside me going, can we opt out of the whole enslavement 400 years thing? That sounds very strange. You know, that why are we going to do that? But we see that God is working, and he has purposes for what he is doing. So back to our story, back to 37. Verse 2 says, this is the account, or these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, this is a phrase that we see many times in Genesis, and it marks large divisions in the stories of the patriarchs. If you go back, just put your finger where we are here, and go back to 25:19. 25:19 says, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. If you go back to 11:27, it says, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah was Abraham's father. So this phrase means these are the records. This is the part of the story where we're going to talk about the generations of Jacob. And that means we're going to talk about Jacob and Jacob's descendants, his sons. Now, verse 2 tells us that Joseph was 17 years old when this story begins. He was the second youngest son of 12 sons. He was a younger brother. How many of us have had younger brothers? I have two younger brothers. He was a younger brother, and I don't know about you, but 17 is not generally always a high point of intelligence and wisdom for young men. Present company excluded, of course. Nothing personal back there. Joseph was pasturing the flock with his brothers. They were shepherds. Now, this verse tells us that Joseph brought back a bad report about his brothers and took it back and told his father. Now, a lot of people think that what was happening here was that the brothers were doing something they weren't supposed to be doing, and Joseph brought a report of that back, and it made the brothers look bad. In other words, he was being a tattletale. How many people like tattletales? Not many hands out there. Nobody likes a tattletale, and his brothers probably were no exception. But another way to translate this, and if you use a literal translation of the word bad here, is that Joseph brought back an evil report. He brought back a report that slandered his brothers. Now, we don't know what it actually was. The language actually says he brought back an evil report. Now, Joseph may have lied or exaggerated some of the account. We all know how that goes, right? He could have cast his brothers in a bad light. Maybe they were doing something that was marginally acceptable, but Joseph slanted it and made it look really bad. We have a tendency to view Joseph as being the hero of this story, as pure as the driven snow. And as we go a bit further, I think you'll see that maybe we've made a mistake in doing this. If it's true that Joseph brought back an evil report or a slanderous report about his brothers to his father, then perhaps the brothers were somewhat justified in their feelings toward Joseph. And I'd like us to at least weigh the possibility that Joseph was possibly not acting in a godly fashion here. And we'll see more evidence of this in a moment. In verse 3, we have a second problem. It says that now Israel, and this is just another name that God gave to Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Now we have a big problem. Now we have outright favoritism for Joseph by Jacob. Now favoritism is a big problem in a family. I don't know if you've been in a family where this has been a problem, but you hear people talk about this. You hear people say things like, "Mom always loved you more." Or, "Dad never did treat me like he treated you." You've heard things like that, right? It leaves scars. It really hurts people. And you hear story after story about families that are filled with envy and jealousy because of either real or perceived favoritism. And one thing that they will tell us as adults, as you begin to have children, don't show favoritism. That's like breaking rule number one for parents. And this is a great illustration of why you don't show favoritism. This favoritism was real. This was not perceived favoritism. This was like out there for everyone to see. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. Now, we can't really give Jacob much slack because of this old age thing, because we know that Jacob lived for a long time after this. Jacob lived long enough to wind up down in Egypt. He was in Egypt for a while. So it's not like he was on death's door and, you know, he had this feeling for Joseph. To make this visible to all, he made Joseph a special tunic. And in my Bible, it's called a very colored tunic. In other Bibles, a coat of many colors. And, you know, we've had the Broadway play, right? Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. The Hebrew word for this coat is literally palms and soles. And it means that the coat was a full-length coat that reached to the palms of your hands and to the soles of your feet. This was not the dress of a shepherd. And it was different from the regular dress of the day, which would have been a single color and very plain, very utilitarian. You know, his brothers would have work clothes. You don't go out to shepherd sheep in a rich, princely robe. You have, you know, very drab colors. You have very utilitarian clothes. This was a robe that was fit for a prince. One that called attention to the fact that Joseph was special. A full-length robe like this was worn by people who did not work for a living. Whenever Joseph went out, it was plain to anyone who could see that he was different, that he was Daddy's favorite. Jacob's gift told the world that Joseph was too good to work and that he deserved respect. Excuse me. It's also quite likely that this was not lost on Joseph. This passage doesn't tell us this, but he likely lived a life of being spoiled by his father. And some of this behavior we'll see in a minute perhaps backs that up. So his brothers were very likely slanted against him because he was this favored son. And this bad report made it worse. So we have two strikes against Joseph already. Now verse 4 says that his brothers saw that their father loved him more and that they hated him for it and could not speak to him on friendly terms. It means that they could not have a peaceful conversation. They hated him. Now this was in many ways a dysfunctional family, but things are about to go from bad to worse. Verse 5 says that Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Literally, it means that their hatred was multiplied. Verse 6 says that he said to them, "Please listen to this dream that I've had." Now, there's no evidence here that Joseph is concerned at all about how his brothers are going to react to this dream, or even his telling of the dream. His language is very direct. Please listen to this. Now, I want you to look at this verse, verse 6, and I want you to look for the word behold. And it's actually in this account of this dream and in the account of the dream to come here. Whenever you see the word behold, behold is not a word that we use all the time. I don't go to work and say, "Behold, we're going to have a meeting." Behold, in their language, meant listen up. Pay attention to this. Focus. Sometimes we have to say that to our sons. Focus. Pay attention. Joseph's language says, "Hey, listen to this." And he could not have been blind to the hatred that his brothers had for him. So he's flying in the face of a boiling hatred and calling attention to this dream that he had. Now, the dream is fairly obvious what it means. You know, please listen to this dream that I've had. Verse 7, "Behold, listen up. We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo." Now, lo is another form of this word. So it's like he's saying, "Listen up, guys. We were binding sheaves in the field, and whoa, pay attention to this. My sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And whoa, get this. Your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, his brothers didn't have any trouble interpreting what this dream meant. They didn't sit around and go, "Well, I wonder what that means. Verse 8 has their predictable response. Dripping with sarcasm and disbelief, they said, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" Now remember, he's wearing a princely robe, okay? And he's telling them, "I had this dream, and you guys are bowing down to me." Now, it looks in this verse, in verse 8, that they're asking the same thing twice, but they're really slightly different. The first word, "reign," here, is it literally means to be made king. They're saying, are you suggesting that you're going to be made king or ruler over us? The one in the second sentence, the word rule means to have dominion or power over others. Now, you have to remember the context of where we are. We're in the book of Genesis with the patriarchs. Which child gets the most honor in a family with multiple children? The firstborn. Number one, who is the firstborn of Jacob? Reuben. Now, Joseph here is basically turning this whole cultural idea of who's most important in a family completely upside down. He's suggesting to his brothers, I know I'm the second youngest, but, I've had this dream and... So the result was that they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So, it's evident here that Joseph is not just stopping with a factual telling of the dream. He's using other words along with it. And we all know that it's not just what you say, but it's how you say it. And it's obvious from the language here that this all goes together to make his brothers hate him even more. As if things could not get any worse, verse 9 says that he dreamed another dream. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed here, whether it was the next night, whether it was a month. But Joseph again shows absolutely no discernment here. The reaction he got last time could not have been forgotten. He didn't get up in the morning and go, wow, I had this dream. I wonder how my brother's going to react to this one. In this one, verse 9, let's read it. He says he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, whoa, pay attention to this. I had still another dream, and look, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, imagine the reaction. Now, this dream is upside down in so many ways. He's implying that not only the 11 sons are bowing down to him, his 11 brothers, that the sun and the moon, obviously referring to his father and his mother, are also bowing down. Now, it's very likely that this isn't referring to Joseph's actual mother. Remember, how many mothers were there in this family? There were four mothers in this family. There's Leah, there's Zilpah, there's Bilhah, and then there's Rachel, right? Rachel died when Benjamin was born, and so she was not around anymore. This probably would have been inferred by the family to refer to Leah, who is Jacob's first wife, and the mother of the older boys, including the firstborn, Reuben. Now, think for a moment. The older brothers obviously hated Joseph because of the favoritism and because of this bad report. Imagine how Leah felt about Joseph through all this. It's quite likely that she did not have a very favorable feeling towards Joseph either. And now she is included in this bowing down to Joseph dream. So I just want you to imagine for a moment the atmosphere in this family. You have the 11 brothers. Now, we don't really hear about Benjamin's reaction. I think most of this is talking. Benjamin's probably much younger. Most of this is focused on the 10 older brothers. But I just want you to place yourself in that situation. Think of the most awkward situation in your family and multiply it times, 100 or 300. Now, verse 10 says that his father rebuked him. And, this would have been unheard of in this very patriarchal society. the idea that the father, the ruler of the household, would bow down to his son. This would be considered humiliating and demeaning to the father. The father was seen as the Lord and the master of the household, much like today. The father was seen as the Lord and the master of the household, held in the highest respect. And verse 11 has the reaction. You know, verse 10, his father rebukes him. He says, "What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" You see, Jacob here understands what the dream means. There's never any discussion. You know, later on we have dreams that need interpretation. These dreams are instantly interpreted by these folks, and Jacob gets it, and Jacob is flabbergasted. But verse 11 shows that his brothers were jealous of him. Now, this is a very, you know, we see the word jealous and we go, well, you know, okay, jealous. That sounds even sometimes better than hatred, doesn't it? But this is a very strong word. It means, you know, angrily envious. But his father kept the saying in mind. His brothers saw Joseph elevating himself above them and ruling over them, and they were jealous of this supposed power that he was claiming over them. And this would have been doubly insulting to the brothers. Not only was he elevating himself above them in his dream, but he was elevating himself above their father. His father, though, verse 11 says that he kept this in mind. And you can kind of see that the wheels are starting to turn for Jacob a little bit. Jacob is starting to think about what is going on here. Perhaps we see that Jacob is thinking about this. He's remembering, perhaps, that God spoke to him in dreams. If you turn back to Genesis 28:12, this is one of those occasions. This is where he put a stone under his head and lay down in that place. I always wondered about that verse. It's like, really? You used a rock for a pillow? That must be a tougher guy than me. He had a dream, verse 12 says, "And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Sure, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" Now, I am sure Jacob remembered God speaking to him in dreams. And I am sure that he remembered that what God had said in the dreams had come true. Now, what is curious is about the story we're reading today, though, is that this did not occur to his brothers, who most assuredly had been told many, many times by Jacob, their father, about the dreams where God had spoken to him. You have to remember that this was a very oral culture, that these stories were told over and over and over again. As the family sat around the fire, they would recount the stories of old. They would talk about their ancestors. I'm sure Jacob would have recounted what happened to Abraham, what happened to Isaac, what happened to himself. And so the boys, as they grew up, would have heard this story, these stories, over and over again. God spoke to me in a dream, and he said this. And they probably heard it so many times that they'd sit around and they'd roll their eyes and go, oh no, here comes the dream story again. So these boys would have understood that this is a way that God talks to people. And yet this family dysfunction drove all of that out of their minds. Now, the question we have to ask is, why did Jacob rebuke his son if he thought that it might have some validity? You know, he could have told his older boys, he could have said, sons, if it's a common dream, then don't worry about it. But if it's from God, then don't get angry about it. This is something God is doing. But that's not what he did. He rebuked Joseph. He was likely rebuking him because he wanted to smooth the contention in the family. I'm sure Jacob was aware of what was going on. And he wanted to soothe this contention. He wanted to smooth things out. And Jacob didn't even bring up the fact that these dreams might be from God. So at the end of this passage, verse 11, his brothers are raging, angry, and his father is thinking. The 10 older brothers of Joseph hate him with a distinct hatred, one that will lead them to want to kill him in the next passage. Now, one question I'm going to be asking over and over again as we study this story is, how is God working in this portion of Scripture? It's easy to look at this passage and go, whoa, people behaving badly. How is God working? Now, as we look at that, it's important to have a proper theology of this as we look at this. God is not the author of envy, favoritism, or jealousy. These are all sin. It was wrong for Jacob to show favoritism to Joseph. It was wrong. It was sin. It was wrong for Joseph's brothers to hate him. It was sin. But we have to remember that God did not put those things in them. These sins were already in their hearts, and God didn't have to put it in there. This sin was already there. God is not the source of sin, and he's not the author of sin. Now, I would submit to you that this passage is full of God working. And yet, you look at this and you go, this is really messed up. This is like a reality TV show here. This is the kind of stuff they love on reality TV shows. People hating each other. Envy, jealousy. But God is not the author of sin. And I want us to look at a couple passages that kind of highlight that for us. Turn over to 1 John 1:5. Way on the other end of your Bible. First John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If God tempted these people to sin or placed the evil intentions into their heart, God could not claim to be a righteous God. So God is not inserting these sins into these people so that they will act this way. These sins were there in them. He didn't have to do that. Turn to James 1:13. James 1:13. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So this verse tells us that God tempts no one. So God is not orchestrating and causing Joseph's brothers to hate him. But what's important to note is that God can use these things. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good. And that all things, that's kind of an inclusive statement. And it can include the sin of man. God can use all things to work good into the lives of his children. God is able to use man's wrath to bring glory to himself. Turn back to Psalm 76:10. Psalm 76:10. Psalm 76:10 says, "The wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself." So God is even able to take the wrath and the anger and the sin of man and use it to bring glory to himself. And as long as we're flipping around, let's turn to Romans 9, Romans 9:17. Romans 9 talks about the Pharaoh that, you know, we will refer to many times in this story. Romans 9:17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires." God used the wrath and the power and the rebellion of Pharaoh to bring glory to himself. Now, God did not put the sin and rebellion in Pharaoh. It was there to start with. But God was able to use it to bring glory to him and to show his power to his people. So back to Genesis 37, is God able to use the sins of pride, jealousy, favoritism, and family disunity to set the stage for sending Joseph to Egypt? I believe that he is. God is getting ready to do something wonderful for this family. Now, I think, again, if you inserted yourself into verse 11 here at that moment, after the second dream, and you took a poll, you know, you're sitting there in the fire, around the fire with the family, and you kind of, you know, pass out some surveys, and you say, okay, you know, do you feel like something wonderful is happening to you here? Many of them would throw the pencils at you, or make you eat the pencils. This family would not say, no, this is great. This is, God is working. Isn't it great? But I want you to think about, you know, what if Joseph had kept the dreams to himself? He didn't have to tell his brothers. What if Jacob hadn't given him the fancy robe? So there's all kinds of scenarios here that where people could have acted differently, but they acted sinfully. And I would submit to you that God is in control here and that he has this family's best interests at heart. Is it pretty right here at the end of verse 11? No. But God is working. Is God able to use the sin of man, bad circumstances, evil intentions, hatred, envy, in order to bring about salvation for this family? These questions highlight for us that although you have a complete train wreck of a family here, one that most counselors wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole, that God is setting the stage for his redemption of this family. Now, these people can't see it. They don't see that. All they see is hatred, jealousy, envy, strife, people wanting to kill people. But God is working. Now, maybe some of this talk of family matters strikes home with you. Perhaps you have lived in a family with contention and strife. Maybe there's been some favoritism being shown, some pride, some jealousy. How has this affected you? Have you been in a situation where your family has voiced hatred towards you? Have you been less than sensitive to members of your family, causing dissension and strife where there was none before? I want you to use the story of Joseph, and I want you to look at your story, and I want you to ask the question, how might God have used the contention and the strife in your life, in your family, to bring good in your life? Or in the life of your family members? Because if we step back and we look at what's happened to us from God's perspective, maybe he is setting the stage for redemption and salvation in your family. How do we respond to family difficulties when they occur? Do we view them as just things that happen, random events that pop up now and then, or are they divine appointments carefully crafted to bring about good in the lives of God's children? If you have been there, and I know I have, in many cases the challenge is to trust God. The challenge is to not see the pain that you're in as the end of the story, because God might be working. It's looking for those opportunities that he's creating to grow you or someone else in your family. So, I'm out of time. Does anybody have any questions?
Yes, sir. I'm picked up on one thing that you were talking about, the stories that Joseph's brothers would have recounted from his father telling them over and over again. Mm-hmm. Another story that they probably would have had in their minds this whole time was the story of how their father tricked their grandfather out of their uncle's birthright.
Yeah, I kind of wonder how Jacob would have told that one.
Yeah, that probably would have been like, hey, this is my favorite story here.
Uncle Esau gets it.
Yeah, and so they may have had this story in their minds too, and be thinking, is Joseph going to steal our birthright from us?
You kind of wonder about that, don't you?
Yeah.
Like I said last week, you know, Jacob, maybe the roosters are coming home to roost here. In a way. But I think what you see is true. You know, the one thing I see about these brothers is that they're not
very aware of God at all. They seem to be fairly godless individuals, which is sad. They're four generations from Abraham, and they seem to be pretty godless people, as we will see in the story next week, as a matter of fact. So, what are some practical ways? This is the only question I'll ask because I know we're out of time here. What are some practical ways that we can show that we trust God in difficult family situations?
Not spazzing out when you see things happen like that, and keeping it in mind, realizing that God's providence is still at work.
That's hard, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, Reese.
I was thinking the same thing, that stay calm.
Mm-hmm.
And trust.
Yeah, that's very hard sometimes.
And not seek after man's affection anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Because your standing is before God and not before your dad or your mom.
Yeah,
family stuff is very different from, you know, conflicts that I have with people at work or something like that. You know, this is family. It's different, isn't it? All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll start our fellowship time. Lord, your word is fresh and new, even though this story is 3,800 years old. It's like something we experienced yesterday. And Father, I ask that you would help each of us to look at our lives and the ways that we have interacted with our family. And Lord, help us to reflect and see how you were possibly working in those situations. And Lord, we're aware that, you know, in this story, it took years and years for this to work itself out. And sometimes it takes a long time. But you are a patient God, and you are willing to take however long it takes to mold us into the people you would have us to be. Lord, help us to have patience and to trust you and to look for your hand in the things that happen to us, not just in our families, but in the interactions that we have with our neighbors and the people we work with. Help us, Lord, to be people that are aware that you are working in us. And help us to trust. We thank you and praise your name and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.